John's Gospel, chapter 10. The fourth book of the New Testament, and a very well-known verse indeed. John's Gospel, chapter 10, we'll begin to read at verse 9. Jesus is speaking, and we read, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep." Verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any one pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And we trust God will bless us with the reading of these very well-known words from John chapter 10. One of the things that thrills the gospel preacher is the utter simplicity of the gospel message. Man, of course, his plans and systems become very complex, but God has made the gospel message clear and unadorned with confusion. He has used the simplest of language, though it costs God everything to make this message plain to us, because he gave his Son to die upon the cross, that men might be saved. The whole system of worlds and universes became subject to this master plan of redemption. But when God comes to express the message of the gospel, he uses the simplest of terms and the most universal figures. When the Lord Jesus stood up that day and he said, "I am the door," he is using a figure that would be understood in every country of the world. Everyone knows the function of a door. It has been my privilege to preach in Central Africa with our folks who are here from Zaire tonight, to preach to the little pygmy people. They understand what a door is. They know what a doorway is. It's been my privilege to preach in Alaska, and the Eskimos know what a door is. The littlest child knows the function of a door. Is very simple. A door lets us into something. A door excludes something. And a door involves a decision. Will we go in or will we stay out? Isn't that beautifully simple? And I love the Lord for that, because I'm only a peasant. And I come from peasant stock. And if he had given me some deep theological concept to understand, or if I had to master Greek and Hebrew before I was saved, I never would have been saved. But God comes to us where we are, and he gives us a most beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus as a door that is open. When man sinned at the beginning, he turned his back upon God and walked into the dark. He chose to disobey God, and when we disobey God, we are walking into the dark. which ever increases in density until at last, should we die without Christ, it will be the blackness of darkness forever. But when we obey God, we walk into the light. And the path of the just is as a shining light that groweth more and more unto the perfect day. But when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they turned their back upon God, they rebelled against His will, and God shut the door. The door was a flaming sword that kept man out of paradise. And from that day, the door was shut against man. The wickedness of man increased until such a condition existed that God repented that He had made man, and He overswept this world with a flood. But He called Noah to build an ark wherein there would be some saved. And when the ark was built, amidst the mocking of the multitude, and they entered into the boat, and it had never rained until that time. Here's a boat on dry land with no water nearby and no rain. What stupidity and folly, thought the crowd. But then the rains came. But the Bible says God shut the door. Man refused God's way, so God shut the door. The children of Israel in the wilderness, God said to Moses, build a picture of the things in heaven. And He gave Moses the plans. And Moses built it, a tent of meeting. But he said, put a great veil between me and the people. And thou shalt not come near. Thou shalt not come near. And the veil said, keep out. Then Jesus came. Oh, what a wonderful thing that Jesus came into the world. He came into the world to make a way into the presence of God for ordinary sinners like you and me. And He made a way into the presence of God by His own precious blood. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, He opened the way for sinners to approach to Almighty God, and to be made acceptable in the presence of God, and to feel comfortable in the presence of God, and to dwell in the everlasting burnings of His glory and majesty forever and forever. Jesus says, I am the door. By the use of that figure, we can learn three very simple lessons. There is a realm within which are eternal blessings. Are you inside? There is a realm outside of which are dangers and destruction. And there is a decision involved tonight. If any man enter in, and that decision is, will we go in or will we stay out? By the grace of God, over 40 years ago now, in a little upstairs room on the outskirts of the city of Glasgow, Scotland, a teenager afraid to die, I threw off a blanket about 10:30 at night, fell on my knees beside my bed, and cried on God to save me. I had no great ambitions about loving God or serving God. I was just afraid to perish. I cried on God to save me, and that night in His grace, He saved my precious soul. Over 40 years it has been, and all through those years God has been faithful. And I want to tell you, my Savior is wonderful. I wish you knew Him. If you don't know the Lord Jesus tonight, I pray this will be the most wonderful night in your life, when you will make that decision. You don't fall asleep unsaved and wake up saved. A decision is involved. Men, God will not drive unwilling men to heaven. A decision is involved, and you will be called upon to make that decision. Let's look at this simple lesson. We don't need any imagination. We don't have to draw upon our religious ingenuity to make it work. It is all simply stated on the page. And I want you to follow with me through the verses of the Bible. For it's not what the passing preacher has to say, it's what God has to say in this book. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. What is inside that door? Is it really so wonderful to be saved? Is it really so terrible to be lost? Let's find out from the verses that we have read tonight. What is inside the door? The very first thing that we discover inside this door is salvation. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. I like that word. That's a good old Bible word, and I really like it. Don't be afraid of it. Are you saved, and do you know it? God means you to know it. If you're saved, he means you to know it. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And you may know it before you step out of the double door of this building tonight. Salvation. Well, what is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? Does it mean to join a cult? To become some kind of a religious freak? What does it mean to be saved? Well, primarily it means to be saved from our sins. When the Lord Jesus was about to be born on the face of the earth, as a little baby coming out of the Godhead, he entered into a human form and was born. His name was sent from heaven. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what it means to be saved primarily. Are you saved from your sin? Well, Mr. Preacher, what does it mean to be saved from our sins? Let's take it a step further. Sin has power. And sin has a penalty. And sin has a presence everywhere on the face of the earth. To be saved from our sins is to be saved from the penalty of our sins. Now, make no mistake about it. The Bible is mercilessly clear on this fact. Sin means a penalty. The wages of sin is death, and after death, the judgment. My friend tonight, if your sins are not forgiven by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are getting away with nothing. You may have sinned in the dark, but God knows it, and it is recorded. You may have escaped the law of the land, but God knows it, and you will face it in a coming day. There are sins that you remember, and there are sins that you forget, and there is that sin you wish you could forget. Let me tell you, sin has a penalty. It is a law. Sin, when it has conceived, lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. To be saved is to be saved from the penalty of our sins. How can this happen? If I have sinned against a holy God, how can I escape that judgment? Only one way. God in his love and mercy sent his dear Son into the world. And he took our place, yours and mine, at Calvary. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, all our iniquities were laid upon him. And there is the Lamb of God. He became the substitute for the sinner. And he bore in his own body on the tree the righteous judgment of Almighty God against our sin. When Jesus died, he died for what I have, the disease of sin itself. When Jesus died, he died for what I've done, the deeds of sin I've perpetrated. And when Jesus died, he died for what I am, a sinner lost and helpless. And when he died upon the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead, He came forth to offer a pardon, free and unconditional accept. In this regard, you must obey the gospel. To be saved from your sins. One of the problems in preaching the gospel is to bring men and women to see that they are sinners. We're living in a very sophisticated day when, in fact, by the rise of the new morality, which is nothing more nor less than the old immorality with a different set of words and terms, there are two great doctrines that have been attacked, and one of them is the holiness of God, and the other is the utter sinfulness of sin. So that things that were recognized but a few years ago as wickedness and wretchedness now are acceptable standards in our society. To be saved means to be saved from our sins, and this is where we have to begin. We have to get men and women to recognize what the Bible says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Are you a sinner? Good. Oh, not good that you have sinned, but good that you have acknowledged you're a sinner. For that's the first step of hope. Once we recognize we have sinned against Almighty God and are sinners, then we remember the scripture says that he came into the world to save sinners. I may be speaking to someone and you are guilty of very serious sin. And perhaps God is convicting you of that sin and you feel, well, I've really gone too far. There's no hope for me now. For the devil would make you think so. Let me encourage you tonight. It is my conviction from the Word of God. There is not a sin out of hell the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse. I was preaching out in a city in Canada which shall be nameless for obvious reasons. After the meeting there was a man in his 60s, I judged, athletic looking fellow, very intense expression, quite a handsome man, walking back and forward at the end of the building. Until the people had left and he came to me, he said, "Mr. Nicholson, I must speak to you privately." We sat down in a private room, or at least we went into a private room, and before we sat down, I put out my hand by way of introduction to break the ice. I said, "My name is Boyd Nicholson." He says, "My name is Edwin Alonzo Boyd." That name means nothing to you, but it meant a great deal to me. That was Canada's number one criminal on the Canadian Mounted Police list of criminals, wanted men, of a few years ago. A bank robber, a man guilty of blood. I said, "You're not the..." He says, "That's me." He says, "I have been put out on parole, and I must live under an assumed name. Now that you know who I am and you know what I've done, is there any hope for me?" I had preached that night from the text, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." I said, "Are you a sinner?" He dropped his head. He said, "I surely am." I sat down with him and I went over the scriptures that explain the way of salvation. And every verse, a very intelligent man, very intense mind. And every text that I would give him, he would not leave it until he felt he understood what it meant for him. Until at last he abruptly stood up. He said, "I see there is something I must do." He got down on his knees and I got down beside him. And I shall never forget his prayer. He said, "Oh God, we have learned tonight, I have learned tonight, that if I will receive your Son to be my Savior and believe the gospel, you will give me everlasting life and wash away my sins. Oh God, I now hold thee to thy promise." That was good, wasn't it? Amen. And I tell you, I said a loud amen to that. He stood up with a smile. He put out his hand. He said, "Now, my record is clean." Every time I go to that city, I look him up. And what a wonderful trophy of grace he is. You may not be the number one criminal on the FBI wanted list, but I want to tell you, you need the very same Savior. And it will take the very same value of the blood of Christ to save you from your sins as it did that man from his sins. I tell you that story to encourage any who may feel that they have gone too far in the way of sin. God wants to save you from your sins as to its penalty. But sin has power. Oh, the power of sin to enslave men, to burden them with guilt, to defile their body, to derange their minds, to divide their homes, and ultimately to destroy them. Sin is a cruel enemy. It has terrible power. And if I speak to some of you and you're in the grip of sin, sinful habits you cannot break, I'm here to tell you that my Savior can deliver you. Yea, he alone can deliver you. The good old hymn we used to sing years ago, he is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Sin has power. And sin has a presence all over this world. It's the world's greatest problem. S-I-N. Every other problem of the economy, of crime, or whatever it may be, is but a symptom of the deeper disease of sin that pervades the human race and every member of it. It's God who says we are sinners. God's word that calls upon us to repent, to turn from those sins to the living God and enter into his presence through that wonderful door. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you saved? To be saved means to be saved from our sins. To be saved from the results of sin. Inevitable for all who die without Christ. But there's something else inside that wonderful door we read in our text. And the picture is of a little sheep. And the shepherd bringing that little sheep into the place of fullness and abundance. He shall go in and out and find pasture. Here's a little sheep brought into a great field of pasture. And the shepherd says to the little sheep, you can eat all the grass in this great field. And so he begins to nibble all the way down this hedge, and all the way down the other hedge, and all the way down the back and up the side, and along intending to eat the grass of the whole field. But when he gets back to the gate, of course, back to the door, he finds the grass has already grown up. It would be impossible, impossible to finish the provision that has been made. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is. We can say, Jesus satisfies. Traveling down the highway one day in the States, I saw a billboard advertising a famous brand of cigarettes. And it had a picture of the package with the cigarettes invitingly stuck out, just ready to pick one out and stick it in your mouth if you're so inclined. And their advertising program was interesting to me. It said across the top in bold letters with the brand name of the cigarette, the only truly satisfying cigarette. And they blew their whole advertising program with the two words they put on the bottom of the billboard. It said, have another. Think about that. If it was the only truly satisfying cigarette, how many would you need? You'd only need one, and then you'd be truly satisfied. But that's typical of this world. It's forever writing checks it can never make good, making promises it cannot fulfill. And the slick advertising of the day is gobbled down by the gullible. And they hardly know the truth anymore because they believe the lies of the world. There is no satisfaction in this world. You know it. God says it. No matter what the devil says, you'll never be satisfied until you come to know my Savior. John Lennon, who was murdered in the streets of New York City, with the rest of the Beatles in Japan when they were in their heyday, were buying souvenirs by the thousands of dollars worth. A reporter was in the hotel room watching them bringing in these gifts. One of them was a set of jade boxes worth $30,000. Now, I'm a Scot. Now, if I'm going to buy boxes, I want something in them. But he was a man buying empty boxes for $30,000. And the reporter said, "Mr. Lennon, what are you collecting?" Do you know what his answer was? "Just dust, mister. Just dust." He was right. Just dust. I don't know what's the most important thing to you tonight in this old world. I hope it's not money or things or stuff, because all the things of this old world will dissipate at the collapse of the universe, and you'll have to have something more. My friend, when you lie down in your narrow bed at the end of life, you better have something more than a bank balance. You better have something more than the dust of your ornaments, the toys of tinsel for which you have worked all your life. You better have something that will withstand the impact of death and the collapse of the universe. There is no satisfaction apart from Christ. But by the grace of God, I'm here to tell you, and there are others upon whom I could call in this very audience who would stand up and say, "Amen. Jesus Christ satisfies." And we can say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. He is the bread of life to satisfy the longings of your human heart. He is the water of life to satisfy the thirsts that this world cannot slake. He is everything you'll ever need for time and eternity." My friend, if you do not know my Savior, I am so sorry. You're a loser until this hour. You're a loser. But you needn't be. Because Jesus says, "I am the door." He is the very way into the blessings of God. Millions have tasted them. We could just pick you up from where you're sitting and drag you through the door, we'd do it. But we can't do it, because only volunteers go to heaven. There'll be no conscripts in glory. You'll have to make up your mind. If you want to obey God and enter into His blessings, you'll have to make a decision. If any man enter it. The satisfaction through that door. But what is outside the door? One more thing through the door that we read about in verse 27 and 28. There is security through that door. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." I love the ringing certainty of the old gospel, don't you? You never read anything like this in the Bible. "Well, we shall never perish, we hope, if everything turns out all right." Oh, I love the ringing certainty of God's word. "They shall never perish," period. Exclamation mark, maybe. I love that. What a wonderful thing to go to bed at night with a peace of God in your heart and a clear sky between your soul and God, and know that no matter what comes before the morning light, all is well. I tell you, millions of money can't buy that. Millions of money cannot buy it. I preached in a place in New Jersey, and the sixth wealthiest man in New York City was sitting in the audience. He was having supper with a friend of mine. He lives in a penthouse apartment in Fifth Avenue, New York City. And he told our friend, "I am the most miserable man in New York City. I haven't a friend in all the world." No safety, no security, no satisfaction. A poor, poor man. That's all he was. Poor sinner. Friend, tonight, There is security in Christ, a wonderful thing to be saved and to know it. I was preaching in Vancouver years ago, many years ago when I was in business there, at least visiting in business. I was staying at the Vancouver Hotel, and in front of the Vancouver Hotel used to be a large square. It's built up now. I was looking out the window. It was night, evening time, supper time. It was pouring rain. And I was looking down as the lights reflected on the pavement, and the crowds were scurrying back and forward, getting on buses and just trying to get home after business. As I looked down on that crowd of people milling and rushing, my heart went out as I thought of all those down there, and surely amongst them there must be some longing soul. And I asked the Lord, rather than going to eat in the hotel, that I would go out to eat in some restaurant if he would just guide me to someone who needed a Savior. I went down and walked down to the street to find a restaurant, and I turned into one. As I opened the door, it was packed with people waiting to be seated. And I turned to leave because it didn't really matter to me where I was going to eat. And the hostess saw me. She said, "Excuse me, sir, are you alone?" I said, "Yes, I am." She said, "Would you mind sharing a table with another gentleman?" So I loosened my Bible in its holster. And I said, "No, not at all. Not at all." So I sat down with this gentleman about my own age. He was an aeronautical engineer. And having spent some time in the Royal Air Force flying airplanes, we had something in common at once. He was going home to England for Christmas. And we got into conversation, and he was a man deeply concerned about the way things were going. And he confided in me, perhaps rather unwisely, about some of the things his company was designing. And almost in exasperation, he looked at me and he said, "Where is it all going to end?" That was my key. For I had the answer to that question. Well, I said, "I have a little book in my back pocket that will tell us where it's all going to end. Would you like to hear about it?" He says, "I would indeed." And I pulled out my Bible, and I opened the 2 Peter chapter 3, and I read him these words, "The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." I said, "That's where it's all going to end, for this world." But there is hope, of course, and I began to give him the gospel. After we ate, he invited me up to his hotel room, and we got out the Bible that was there. We sat down. And I had the joy of seeing that man confess the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior before he got on the plane for home sweet home. My friend, make no mistake about it. This old world is doomed, absolutely doomed. There is no golden age that man can bring about in this old world. God alone can do this. But as far as you're concerned, you may enter into peace with God, satisfaction and security in Christ. For God does not have a great ecological program to polish up this old globe. He's going to burn it. And he's calling men and women out of it to identify them with another kingdom and another king that is eternal and will never fade away. Do you want to go with us? Then come through the door. But what is outside the door? Well, we read, the thief is out there. The hireling is out there. And the wolf is out there. So if you're outside the door, you're not in very good company. The thief comes to steal. What is the thief? Sometimes we say, procrastination is the thief of time. How many people we hear saying, "Yes, I must get saved, but not tonight. Not tonight." And I don't need to spend time in an audience of this nature to prove to you the urgency of the moment in which we live. I preached in a place in Northern Ontario, and 15 minutes after the message was ended and the people went in their cars, one of those cars was destroyed in an accident and the members of it were killed, ushered into eternity in a moment of time. Thank God some of them were saved. As for the others, I have no hope. the instrument designed to remove you from this life and take you into eternity may now be traveling on the freeway at 60 miles an hour. Are you ready for sudden death? It'll happen to somebody in San Francisco tonight who had great plans for the future, but he has no future for the plans. And it is of the greatest folly to procrastinate, to put off until some future time what God says you must do now. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What is worth your eternal soul? What toy, what pleasure, what person is worth your eternal soul? I encourage you tonight with the earnestness, all the earnestness that I can muster, that you make this important decision now and not procrastinate and be robbed of your eternal soul. The hireling is out there. What's the hireling? Someone hired to do something. But just when their service was needed most, the Bible says, they fled and betrayed their trust. There are millions of people on the face of the earth tonight, and they're depending on some hired protection. They send money to the church. They send money to the radio program. They do good works. They do the best they can. They give, and they're perhaps very fine people, moral, upstanding folks, fine neighbors, good friends, but they're depending on the things that they have bought with their money or their efforts, so that when they die, they're hoping God will open the record, check all that they have given and all that they have done, and if it outweighs their sins, they hope they will get into heaven. Now, that is not from the Bible. You'll never find that in the Bible. In fact, there is not a promise in all the Bible from cover to cover that says religious people will go to heaven. Not one. But in fact, there are warnings against the most religious people of the day that they would never be where Jesus was, because they were depending on their own religion to get them to heaven. What a sad thing at the last, when you come to lay down on your deathbed, if you have one, that all that you have trusted in flees away, and you're left with nothing, and no one to go with you, through the river of death. What a sad ending for a human soul. It need not be so. But the thief is out there, telling you, put it off. It's all right for these preachers to wave their arms and shout. That's their business. But once the meeting is over, you can go home and back into the old rut again. The thief is after you, seeking to rob your precious soul. And don't trust the hireling with that which is of more value to you than the whole world. And the wolf is out there. What's the wolf? That's a picture of your greatest enemy, Satan. Satan is pictured in the Bible as a serpent, defiling with the poison of sin. He is pictured as a lion, devouring with the power of sin. And he is pictured as an angel of light in his most frightening aspect, deceiving with the pleasures of sin. And if you are not obedient to the gospel, saved by the grace of God, inside that door, I have something very solemn to say to you right now. You are being manipulated by your worst enemy, Satan. Well, you say, Mr. Preacher, hold it now. I'm not a Satan worshiper. No, I didn't say you were a Satan worshiper. But I'm telling you what the Bible says. That if you are not saved, the Bible calls you, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, a child of disobedience, because you've never obeyed the gospel. And you are held captive by the devil at his will, You're being manipulated, controlled by the spirit of this age, just like a puppet. Now, that's very frightening. And it's not at all palatable. People don't like to hear that. And the devil would stop their ears against it. But there are only two great forces. There is Christ, the Lord of all, and there is Satan, the prince of darkness. And we are either united to one by faith or bound to the other by enslavement. If you want deliverance, you'll have to come through that door. What else is outside that door? Outside the door, there are some people who will never be saved. Who are the people who will never be saved? The Bible calls them the unbelievers. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. But those who believe not, the Bible says, shall be damned. What's so important about believing? Well, if you said to me something, for instance, that you were born in Scotland or whatever, and I said, I don't believe you. What is the implication? The implication is that you are not telling the truth, that you are not truthful. So when people say, I can't believe or I don't believe, finish the sentence. Finish the sentence. It's God that we have to believe. Just say, I can't believe God. I don't believe God. And we are implying that God is not telling the truth. Let every man be a liar and let God be true. Those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, will perish. Those who are disobedient to the gospel is a command. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And if we do not obey the gospel, then we are on the wrong side of the fence. We are opponents of Almighty God. And if you find yourself in that category tonight, then you're on the wrong side of the fence. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 these startling words, that when the Lord Jesus will come again from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on his enemies, who are his enemies? Those that know not God and that obey not the gospel. If you are not saved by the grace of God, you have not yet obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you are numbered among the disobedient, the children of wrath, the children of disobedience. Man, woman, you're on the loser's side. You want to be a loser? I don't. Thank God I've by faith associated myself with the captain of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. The disobedient are out there. And I think the most frightening thing to me are the deceivers that are out there. I'm going to read a verse to you, needn't turn to it. The religious pretenders, the phonies, the hypocrites, they're outside. Who are they? Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and say, Lord, Lord, open unto us, he from within shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. Thou hast taught in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. These were the religious pretenders. I want you to notice in closing the threefold claim they had to get into heaven. They had a religious language. Lord, Lord, they knew how to speak religious words.